We typically refer to this weekend as the 4th of July weekend in the vernacular. Of course, we know it's Independence Day, technically, the weekend that is being referred to. We had family in from Ohio for most of the week, including our four grandchildren, had a great time with them, and certainly enjoyed ourselves. We went to Lake Gladewater this year. We did this last year, went out and watched the fireworks down by the dam, and it's a nice show. They do really do a good show there. We enjoyed that. But one of the things that I read this week was an article that questioned whether the 4th of July should be Independence Day or whether it should be July 2nd. And I thought, oh, I hadn't really thought about that. But I got to looking into that a little bit. They posed that question. In fact, they had a quote from one of the founding fathers, John Adams, who believed that it should be July 2nd, not July 4th. And of course, that piqued my curiosity, and I said, well, I never looked into that. Let me think about this a little bit. Found an article on ConstitutionCenter.org. Their website wrote about July 2nd, and they posed that same question. Here's a quote from John Adams. He thought it should be July 2nd. Here's what his quote was. Independence Day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. They kind of talked flowery like that back then. It's a different world, right? Mr. Johnson was talking about talking about that in his classes about history. But anyway, great. And the article went on to explain a little bit about that, why he made that statement. Here's another quote from that article. It says, officially, the Continental Congress declared its freedom from Great Britain on July 2nd, 1776, when it voted to approve a resolution submitted by Delegate Richard Henry Lee of Virginia. And here's what that resolution stated. Says that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connections between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. So July 2nd was the date that they approved that resolution and officially said we are no longer a part of Great Britain. I went on to say, well, of course, it was approved, but then they needed a document that they could send out to the masses to let people know why they had made that or what declaration they had made in that resolution. And hence we have the Declaration of Independence, that document. Remember back then there was no internet, no cell phones, in fact, no telephones, so the way you had to do something to get a lot of information out to a lot of people was printing. So they started working on the Declaration of Independence. It took 2 days for them to approve all the edits, and it was immediately sent to the printers, and they printed it with John Hancock's name printed on the bottom. And that was on July 4th. Now, maybe you knew that already. I found it kind of interesting, though. So should it be July 2nd? Should it be July 4th? Well, I won't ask your opinion because it seems that even historians can't agree on it, whether it should be the 2nd or the 4th. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, freedom. We enjoy tremendous freedoms in this country, and we are incredibly blessed by God here in the United States. And I got to thinking, okay, we enjoy freedom. Freedom's a good thing, and freedom in a lot of ways is a good thing. What does God have to say about freedom? I'd like to look at God's word and see what we can find in the Bible about God's perspective on freedom. Sometimes God's perspective and man's perspective aren't the same. They vary. So I'd like to explore that a little bit with you today. And I want to start in John chapter 8 with a statement that Jesus Christ made about freedom. And in fact, it just might be the most famous statement of the Bible about freedom. And to me, the interesting thing is Jesus Christ connected freedom with truth. And we know truth is incredibly important to God. He cannot lie, we're told in Scripture. It's so opposed to his being and who and what he is that he cannot lie. He's extremely passionate about truth. And in John chapter 8, the passage I want to read, to what leads up to this, I'm not going to go through all that in the chapter. I'll pick it up in verse 31. But the Pharisees had just called Jesus a liar because he claimed to be the light of the world. And after a little bit of give and take with the Pharisees, we read that, verse 30, a lot of people believed on Jesus Christ when he had this interaction with the Pharisees and was able to support what he was saying. They believed in him. And that's where this statement comes in verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Now, I think we all know that the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a physical Messiah, somebody to set them free from their servitude under the rule of the Roman Empire. And I think reading this statement alone should alert us to the fact that Jesus wasn't talking about physical freedom. He obviously was talking about a different kind of freedom. That the freedom God was speaking about as most important is not necessarily physical freedom. In 1776, the founding fathers knew the truth about King George, didn't they? They knew the truth about his dictatorial rule and how he decided he needed to tax the colonies, and they were fed up with it. Knowing that truth did not give them freedom from England. It did not free them from Britain's rule. Therefore, they passed the resolution declaring their independence to be free and to be independent states and absolved of anything related to the British crown. Now, I want to come back to this passage a little bit later, so we'll kind of leave at this point except to say that truth and freedom can mean different things to different people. There are a lot of ideas about both of those words among human beings, as well as, I think, in God's perspective. I'd like to take a look at another well-known comment about truth that was made after Jesus was betrayed and arrested. This is in John 18, 10 chapters later, John 18. At this point, he is standing before Pilate. And Pilate asks him, what have you done? Why are you being called a criminal? What have you done? Your people have delivered you to me. And in verse 36, we'll pick it up there, John 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly, for I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? What is truth? Now, truth has been an elusive goal for human beings ever since the Garden of Eden. We know in the Garden of Eden, Satan twisted and contorted the truth totally out of shape. He told him, yeah, you're not going to lie. You're not going to die. The master of deception and humanity have struggled with truth ever since. We look around the world today and we find a lot of shading of the truth. Maybe that's being generous, but a lot of untruths being said. I like this quote from Winston Churchill, at least he's credited with this, having once said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. Has no impact on them. It's no wonder Pilate would ask the question about Jesus' use of the word truth. And again, as we saw in the passage earlier that I read, and we'll come back to that in John 8, that Jesus connected truth with freedom. From God's perspective, at least, truth and freedom. He connects those truths together. So I thought, well, this is a good thing to talk about. And we're Independence Day, a weekend, a time that we think about our freedoms and enjoy the freedoms that we have in this nation. We'll come back to it, as I said. But first, I want to take a look at how God dealt with freedom in ancient Israel. Now, we know ancient Israel's history, that they were in slavery in Egypt. In fact, slavery was a very common thing in the ancient world. Slavery, in fact, has been very common throughout human history. I typed in history of slavery, and what popped up first was a little AI summary, artificial intelligence summary. They've started doing that now, I think, in several areas. But one of the things it said, in the ancient world, one-third to one-half of the population of ancient Athens were slaves. Now think about that. Half of the population, a third to a half of the population, were slaves. It was very common. It also stated that at the peak of the Roman Empire, and this would have been the late 90s, like 98 to 115, 117, in that time period, some estimates say that at least a quarter of the population were slaves. The Roman Empire was massive, and a quarter of the population were slaves. That's incredible to think about. And I think we all know it was a contentious topic in U.S. history, early U.S. history as well. In fact, our nation fought its bloodiest war over that particular topic. Now, I know historians will argue and some will argue that, well, there were other issues as well, but, you know, I've read a lot of other things, but it seems the core issue really was slavery. That was a big thing that was important. And thankfully, our nation finally outlawed it. Except for criminal punishment, it's allowed. If somebody is convicted as a criminal, they can be forced to work. I don't know how many of you listen to Paul Gleiser's Constitution Minute, but I think that's a kind of a daily blog that he does. And I was listening to one of those, and he said that this week, when President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation declaring all slaves to be free, he feared that that declaration was going to be taken to court. And he feared that the court would overrule it and overturn it. And so he immediately started pressing Congress to amend the Constitution. And he was successful in getting them to make it permanent, because that did happen. The 13th Amendment to the Constitution was passed in 1865 that made slavery illegal in the United States, again, except for punishment for crimes. Now, it took another 5 years before the 15th Amendment gave all citizens the right to vote in national elections. But he was concerned that that would not stand up unless he got it made an amendment to the Constitution. So when we're thinking about slaves, it's been a big subject throughout human history. In fact, there's a lot of slavery going on right now as well, and a lot of different nuances to it. Considering that God delivered Israel from slavery, we would expect him to say something about it at least. And if you'll go to Exodus chapter 21, let's take a look at Exodus 21. Now, you may immediately think, well, chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and you're right, it is. And chapter 21 begins talking about various rights of individuals. And I think it's interesting to note what God begins talking about. Since he had freed Israel from slavery, it would be natural for God to talk a little bit about slavery. He would have something to say about that. So Exodus chapter 21, beginning of verse 1, says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." These are judgments to give to Israel. These are things that they are to live by. Verse 2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, that's an interesting thought. He doesn't say a slave. He says a servant. If you buy a servant, that servant is only to serve you for 6 years, and then you let him go free. God put a limit on servants being purchased, for at least for Hebrews. Verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And then he goes on to describe a different situation. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my wife, or my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judges and bring him to the door, the doorpost, and pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve him forever. I think it was Expositor's Bible Commentary. I was reading. They said after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first group of people that God talked to Israel about in terms of rights were slaves or servants. God wanted to make sure that Israel had a different perspective on that. He didn't do away with slavery, such a common part of society at that time, but he wanted to make sure that servants were treated correctly. A Hebrew could become a servant through a couple of different ways. Actually, there are three that keep coming up or mentioned over and over again. Poverty was one, that they could sell themselves into slavery for poverty for 6 years. Could be also for a debt or for a crime. And at the end of the 6 years, in that seventh year, they were able to go free. And some point out that if the Jubilee came earlier than those 6 years, they would be freed at that time as well. Maybe they're only a year or two into their six-year term, but the year of Jubilee would free them as well. And many sources that I looked at said it's not that God was endorsing slavery, but he was laying out laws to protect those who were in slavery, that they had, in his eyes, they had rights, and he didn't want to see them mistreated. Now, I've also read that the phrase, because I read this one several times, I love my wife, I love my children, and I'm going to stay. That seems a little odd. I mean, don't you already love your wife? Why'd you marry her if you don't love her? And how could you not love your children? Well, I read several sources that said that's a legal proclamation that they were required to make if they wanted to rescind their right to go free. It's not a romantic statement that you love your wife or you love your children, but it was a legal statement. It was language that he had to use to give up his right to go free in that seventh year. And this chapter goes on to describe a lot of different rights that God wanted to ensure were given to various individuals under certain situations. I'd like to look also at Deuteronomy 15. It's somewhat parallel to this passage. If we go to Deuteronomy 15... Deuteronomy chapter 15. The heading in my Bible over this chapter says how to treat the poor, how to deal with them. They have some rights in God's eyes as well. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. He says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So very similar to what we read in Exodus 21, what we've read already. And he's essentially saying there are always going to be people who have needs, who have financial setbacks, whether it's through health, whether it's bad financial decisions, whether they're not managing what they have well, whatever the reason, that there will be setbacks and there will be people who will be in need, and you need to help them. Now, it's also clear God doesn't reward laziness or lack of wisdom. There are plenty of verses that talk about how much God emphasizes diligence, hard work, wisdom, that type of thing. But the basic principle here is that we should help those who truly are in need. I think it's unfortunate that in our country this is kind of morphed into more of a socialism type of approach. Entitlement, the mantra of today seems to be, if I'm poor, however we want to define that, you owe me. And I'm entitled to stuff because you've got more, so you owe me. You have to give me some. And that's not God's premise. It's a false premise. God praises honest labor. But again, getting back to the text, notice what he says next. I found this very interesting to read verse 13 as we read on, what he talks about when you release a servant who has served you. Here's what he says you should do. Verse 13. And when you send him away free, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. He'll be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you to do this when you send him away free from you. For he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So God adds something here in Deuteronomy and says, by the way, when you let this servant go at the end of those 6 years, you give him liberally from what you have. He's worked for you 6 years. He's helped you grow what you have. He's helped you succeed. He's helped you prosper. That's what happened when they left Egypt, wasn't it? Remember how God had the Egyptians? It says the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them gold and silver and clothing. They didn't send them away empty-handed. Now, I've read this several times over the decades that I've looked at this, and I thought, how is it worth double? God doesn't really explain that. You know, he says he's been worth double to you for those years. There are a couple of ideas that I've read, and some commentaries speculate, well, the master got the labor done, so he gains from the labor, from the work that's done for him to grow, to produce more, and he didn't have to pay anything for it. So he got it free. He got the labor done, and he didn't have to pay for it. So in a sense, it could be doubled that way. But however it works out, the clear desire of God was that people would not be servants, but if they did, he wanted them to be able to go away not empty-handed, just like Israel didn't leave slavery in Egypt empty-handed. But his desire is that people work hard, honestly, and with integrity. There are a lot of Proverbs about that. I'll just read a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. That's God's perspective, is that he wants us to make our own way, wants us to be diligent, wants us to be productive. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. You know, again, basic principles that used to be common are commonly taught in our society. That you work hard and you'll benefit from that. Ultimately, you'll gain. You may not become horribly rich or filthy rich, as we use the term. You're not necessarily going to become a multi-billionaire, but God will bless your efforts and you will ultimately be better off. He that gathers in summer is wise. He that sleeps in a harvest is the son who causes shame. I got to tell you about a harvest. There was a family that was, the Fiesel family was in the church. They were out in West Texas, farmers. And one summer, my brother and I decided, because Reinald and Fiesel and was about my brother's age and a couple of other children, and we went out to spend a couple of weeks with them. Well, it happened to be right at the time of maize harvest. And crack of dawn, they woke us all up and said, time to get out and help with the harvest. And we got out there and there, I don't know if anybody's harvested maize, but it is hot, it is dusty, and the dust gets in your nose and in your ears and in your eyes. And at the end of the first day, I remember coming in and saying, can you send me home? Can you call my parents? And they said, nope, you came out here to work. You came out here to spend time. We're working tomorrow morning. Get to bed. So I went out the next day and helped with the maize harvest. But it was a good lesson for me. You work hard when you're on a farm. And you harvest when it's time to harvest. If you don't, you lose your crop. So it's very important to do it at the right time. Proverbs chapter 12, another chapter that has a number of things to say about this. Verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity, margin says vain things, things that don't really amount to anything, he that follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And verse 27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. These all encourage industrious and being industrious, being productive, so that you can maintain your freedom. I mean, ultimately, you don't want to end up in servitude. So God says, use these. Now, God also warns against trusting in wealth. That's an important part of thinking about this as well. Lots of passages about that. Next chapter, 13, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. That's not showing actually getting it improperly. The get-rich-quick schemes and doing things without integrity are not going to end up well. You end up in a bad state. But chapter 23, I guess, is the one that I was looking for, chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich because of your understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on what is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Yeah, wealth and possessions can disappear pretty quickly. They're not a place to put our trust. God says put our trust in him. And David was good about saying that over and over again. In you I trust. I have my faith and my trust in you. And these are just a few of the many passages where God advises working hard to be kept free, but keeping that balance of not trusting in whatever amount of material possessions you may end up with. And unfortunately, here in the United States, we tend to accumulate way more than we need. I don't know if you've taken a look, but there are tons of these storage units all over the country, and I see more of them going up all the time. And I think, yeah, I know I've got more stuff than I really need, like most Americans. All right, let's move on to something else. The second major topic where God introduced to Israel about freedom was the year of Jubilee. I mentioned that just briefly. It's something we don't find any historical record about. We don't know whether Israel actually kept it or how they did it. But God gave Israel this incredible way to ensure freedom from servitude. Every 50 years, there was going to be something. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 25, where he talks about that. Early in the chapter, he first introduces the land Sabbath, that every 7 years, give the land a rest. Again, not a lot of details are given, but the basic guidelines are that it's an agricultural society, so in that seventh year, you don't do your normal agricultural job. You don't go out and cultivate the land. You don't go out and plow it and plant it. But you could eat of anything that grew voluntarily. And that was kind of the way that this was done. Give the land a rest. If something grows of its own, that's fine. You can do it, but you don't harvest it in the sense of looking to sell it. You can eat it and share it with others, and that's fine. And then he introduces in verse 8 the Jubilee. He says in verse 8, "And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." It sounds repetitive, but in Hebrew, in order to make it clear that that's what he was talking about, 49 years, you go through that way of describing it. So the next year, the 50th year, verse 9 says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month." That's the Day of Atonement. "On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." This was a declaring of liberty, a declaring of freedom. This was a chance for everybody to go back to their original land. Verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat of its produce from the field." Again, you can eat of it, just don't harvest it in the sense of looking to sell it and be involved in your normal agricultural versions or agricultural efforts. It's a year of liberty or freedom, as today's English version translates it. It's a year of financial freedom. Everybody gets to go back to their land. The land wasn't sold in perpetuity. It was sold until the next Jubilee, whenever that Jubilee year was. It was sold depending on how many harvests there were. It's been interesting to me over the years. I've noticed some economists have tracked economic cycles, and it seems that some of them come close to a 50-year cycle, where there are cycles of ups and downs in economies. And it seems that it fits a little bit with what God was intending for ancient Israel. He wanted to make sure every couple of generations there was a fresh start. Everybody got to start over. You got a fresh start in life. You know, as I said earlier, our nation was founded on a lot of Judeo-Christian principles, and it seems that our civil law in the United States recognized that there needs to be a chance for sometimes for people to get a fresh start. So there are bankruptcy laws that some people get in so deep there's no way for them to get out. And so a person can declare bankruptcy. Whether it's due to sickness or accident or economic downturn of the nature or a variety of reasons, bankruptcy is a way that is offered out of debt. Now, I found it interesting that our country decided 8 years was the time that you had to wait between declaring bankruptcy. God said at the end of 6 years, you'll go out on the seventh year. Why did they pick eight? I don't know. Maybe there was some reason for it. I don't know. But at least it gives people a chance to get out from under all that debt. Now, of course, it brings its own issues, ruins your credit score, and lots of other things that come along with that. But at least you get freedom from your debts. Now, do some people abuse that? I've heard that, yes, some people do. They abuse it by repeatedly filing every 8 years. In fact, that became such a problem about a decade ago that the bankruptcy laws were tightened. They said, this is too easy for people. We need to make it a little more difficult. We need to not forgive everything. They tightened those rules. But the point is, again, God recognized in ancient Israel, people need a fresh start occasionally. They need freedom from that mounting burden of debt. And so his law of Jubilee provided that every 50 years. And as I said, we don't have much documentation. Did Israel ever do this? I don't know. We don't know all the details, if they ever followed it, and the details of how God wanted it done. So move on to something else in the Old Testament. There's another passage that addresses freedom, and it's in the context of fasting. Let's turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58. Probably all recognize that chapter. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah was inspired to write this. He says in verse 3, Isaiah 58, 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" You know, why haven't you paid attention to us, God? "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" And God's response is follows. It says, "In fact, on the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast? Is it the fast I've chosen?" God says, you're having problems figuring out this fasting thing. And there are a number of issues that are related to this, that it's not going the way it should. You are exploiting your workers. You're not treating them well. You're not being fair with them. You're fasting for strife and debate. You want to prove your point. And you want me to prove it for you. And striking the fist of wickedness, hypocritical showiness. All these things seem to be a part of what God was saying. You're not doing it the right way. And God gives an alternate. "Is this the day I've chosen," he says in verse 5, "to afflict your soul, to bow down your head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord when you're doing it for the wrong reasons?" In verse 6, he says, "Is this not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free," there's a freedom, "that you break every yoke," there's freedom, "to share bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him. You don't hide yourself from your own flesh." So God had something else in mind, and part of it involved freeing the bonds of wickedness and freeing people from heavy yokes and those who were oppressed. You know, that concept is repeated a couple of chapters later in Isaiah. And, of course, we had the prophetic words of Jesus Christ about that he stated. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Jesus stated this early in his ministry. Isaiah 61, in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, proclaim freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And verse 4 talks about rebuilding the ruins, raising up former desolations, obviously a messianic prophecy about the millennium. And Jesus quoted the first part of this when he came in the flesh through verse 1 and ends at the very start of verse 2 in his actual statement. And that included giving liberty, giving freedom to the captives. Well, that leads us to get into the New Testament. So let's switch there. The New Testament, we find several statements like this about freedom, but it's not focused on physical freedom. Like Jesus Christ talked about, certainly was a different perspective. Again, the Jews were looking for a physical Savior to bring physical salvation to them, physical freedom from the servitude of the Roman Empire. But Jesus was focused on a different freedom. Let's go back to where we started in John 8. Explore this a little bit more. Because the freedom he was speaking about was a different freedom instead of physical freedom. Verse 33. In verse 32, we read that, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." And in verse 33, then they answered him, and "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Let's see, what are the modern phrases? Talk about gaslighting. Talk about deep fakes, prevaricating, or whatever way you want to describe egregious lies. This one was Whopper. Let's see, Pinocchio's, or four Pinocchios, wasn't that? Four Pinocchios meant a big Whopper of a lie. I think somebody else rates things, and they say if it's a really big one, you call pants on fire lying. You know, this is just really, really horrible lies. Well, that's what they were doing here. They'd been enslaved in Egypt. Their ancestors had been, and they were in servitude to the Roman Empire. What do you mean they'd never been enslaved? Of course they had. The response of Jesus proves that he was speaking spiritually, not physically. If we look at verse 34, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That's where the slavery comes in. You're a slave of sin. You're captured by it. You're not free. You're bound by sin. And he was focused on spiritual freedom, freedom from sin, and freedom from its consequences. The consequences of sin are horrible because it's death, eternal death. You know, the statement commits sin, he that commits sin, is in the present tense, which implies that continual habit that you're sinning and you're just going to keep on sinning. You don't have any desire to stop it. It's not talking about an occasional mistake. We all make mistakes. We all sin from time to time. The problem is if we make that a habit and don't want to change that. You know, it really only takes one sin to invoke the death penalty that we won't repent of. We've got to repent of any of them. You break that habit, you break that cycle by repentance. Sin's also very alluring. It brings an alienation from God that only encourages more sin and just keeps trapping us in that cycle. So the answer is to break that cycle, to break free. We break free by, again, repenting to God deeply and seeking God's help in the Spirit to help not repeat that. Verse 35, let's continue. He says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." If we stay a slave to sin, Jesus is saying, you have no right to inherit with Jesus Christ. You have no right to be in the family of God. You have no right to inherit alongside Jesus Christ. We have to break those bonds of sin to become sons of God by availing ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I know we all realize that's how it happens. As the Son himself, he has the right to give us freedom and to confer on us the rights of inheritance. He can do that alongside of him. Our state of spiritual freedom does not depend on our physical condition. I see this is the point he's making. Yes, you were in servitude, and yes, you are in servitude now to the Roman Empire, but I can make you free spiritually. I can make you free from the death penalty. Notice Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 19. First Corinthians 7 and verse 19 says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Listening to God, reading what he says, living by every word of God, let each one, verse 20, remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. But do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. You see, our physical condition is not that important to God. Servitude or physical freedom. Now, Paul did say, if you are a servant and you're in servitude and you can free yourself, do it. Obviously, that gives you more freedom to obey God, gives you more freedom all the way around. And am I grateful to be in a land where we have a lot of freedom? Absolutely. We are extremely blessed to have the freedoms that we have. But that's not the most important thing. What's of greatest importance is our spiritual state. Our spiritual state. That's what really matters. Paul said that also in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where he talked about being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We were, in one sense, we're going to be a slave to one or the other. We're going to be, in a sense, focused on one or the other. Verse 17, he writes about this a lot in this chapter, but we'll read a few verses. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 6, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness," it's that cycle that we get trapped in when we practice sin and we don't give it up. He says, "So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So from God's perspective, we as human beings are always going to be under some control. Righteousness or sin? Righteousness or sin? We're going to be, in that sense, a slave, symbolically speaking, as Paul is talking about it here, to something. Will it be sin, Satan's influence, our own thinking? Or will it be to righteousness, living by every word of God? What do we get if we're a slave to sin? Well, verse 23 tells us what we get. We get death. If we're a slave to righteousness, what do we get? We get eternal life, the gift of God, verse 23. Now, that does bring up one freedom that God abhors. And I think it would be important to touch on that. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's go back to the Old Testament for this one. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we'll read the first five verses. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you've not known, and let us serve them.'" Verse 3 says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." The freedom to foment rebellion against God is not a freedom God approves of. It's one he abhors. And you can go on and read the rest of the chapter. It's all about different individuals, if this individual or that individual. It's something God will not tolerate, would not tolerate in ancient Israel. We read in the New Testament, Paul basically saying the same thing. Anyone who comes with a different gospel, trying to teach things that you haven't been taught, don't listen to them. In fact, he said, anyone comes in Galatians, he said, if anyone comes with a different gospel, let him be accursed. And he says it a second time, a double curse on that individual. You know, we Americans almost worship our freedom of speech. And we see where that sometimes leads in our country. There are certain things that God says he will not let stand. So it's important for us to think about that as well when we think about freedoms. Yes, we have freedoms, and God wants us in that sense to be free. But he wants us to be free from sin, ultimately. And let's go back to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. I'm not going to read any of Paul's statements, but he was very strong in many of his letters to the various churches. about people trying to bring in different teachings. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In this sense, spiritually speaking, in God's perspective, there's no difference. Slave or free, man, woman, free or bound, Jew or Greek. We all stand individually before God. Remember Onesimus? He was a slave. He was very helpful to Paul, and Paul wrote to Philemon, and that's the way it's pronounced apparently in Greek. I'll try to remember some of those things. But anyway, wrote to him and said, "He's been a great help to me. I thank you for, please accept him back or let him help me if you will allow that." But God says if we will surrender to him, no matter what our state is, we can be free spiritually. We can be truly surrendered to him and his will, and he sees us as his children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What greater freedom can there be than freedom from eternal death? I mean, to me, I can't think of any greater freedom that there could possibly be than the freedom to be given eternal life. So God's thoughts and opinions, I hope just by reading these few passages, looking over these, we realize that God's opinions on freedom are maybe a little different than our thoughts. Do I appreciate the freedoms I have? Absolutely. Do I appreciate those who have made those freedoms possible? I do. I do. I appreciate those. And I'm very grateful to God for the blessings that we've been given. But God's opinions are maybe a little different than we as humans think about. Let's end by going back where we started, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yes, we can be extremely grateful for the freedoms we have in this country. Independence Day, it's a great blessing to be a part of the United States, to live in the United States, to have the freedoms we have. The freedom of speech is a blessing in the U.S. because it allows us to preach the gospel. We don't get muzzled, not yet anyway, for what we preach of God's truth. We're able to share it with others. It makes it possible. A lot of that's very different from what other religions believe and even other Christians think. But knowing and following God's truth, the real truth, that leads to the greatest freedom of all, the freedom to be a part of God's family for eternity.